Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We ended the book of Galatians, and I thought this would be the next logical place to go. And after much prayer, I believe the Lord would have us study this book of Ephesians first of the prison epistles. Some think the prison epistles were written when Paul was in the Caesarean jail. I think it's more likely that he wrote them when he was in Rome under house arrest. That would put the dates around 60 to 62 for all of these four prison epistles. He was released a short time after that. He traveled. That's when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he was arrested again and in prison in Rome wrote 2 Timothy, his final book, before he was ushered into the Lord's presence through martyrdom. The book of Ephesians is about the church, the body of Christ. The book can be divided into two sections, as is common in Paul's epistles. The first half of the book, or the letter, would be doctrinal in nature, and the second half, practical. After each of these chapters, chapter 3 and then chapter 6, you'll find the word amen, and it's a distinct mark of separation between these six chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are those doctrinal, the foundational biblical truths, and then the second half of the epistle, building on that truth for daily living. Charles Erdman puts it this way: Paul bases the humblest duties on the noblest doctrines. He insists that truth must be expressed in life. And so it's important for us to be reminded of those doctrinal truths so that we can build our lives on those truths of the Scriptures. The title for the message this morning is Redemption's Praise. And there's no greater praise than that which comes from the heart of a redeemed person. Christians can praise God effectively. They sing because their hearts have been changed, redeemed. So redemption's praise. Three times in these verses, we'll find the words, to the praise of his glory. There's a progression from the past to the present to the future work of God as we go through these verses. Let's start with the salutation to the letter in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We find first the writer in the salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul was an apostle. Now, the word apostle is apostello, the Greek verb, which means to send. So an apostle is one who is sent. Now, if you go through scriptures, there are several who are named apostles in a general sense that we don't usually think of as one of the 12. Barnabas, James, Andronicus, and Junia are called apostles. In fact, Jesus himself is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. He was one who was sent by God on a specific mission. Well, here in Ephesians 1, Paul's using this term as one of the 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Paul lists the apostles, and then he mentions himself, calling himself the least of the apostles, and he also refers to himself as being one born out of due time. And so who took Judas's place? Many people think it was Paul because of these statements. But the choice of God on Paul's life is seen in that phrase, by the will of God. What a wonderful phrase in Scripture, a description of a person who's walking every day of his life according to the will of God. Does that describe the way that you're living your life right now? Do you have the peace that you know that you're living right in the middle of what God has for you, the center of his will? Let's break it down and just think about the past week. Can you say like Paul, I have lived this last week in the will of God? Here are a few questions to ask that might indicate that you are. Do you have a conversation with the Lord every day? Do you spend time in prayer with him? Do you spend time reading his word that he's left for you? If not, how can you even start to know his will? We know his will by his word. Second, are there any unconfessed sins in your life? Is there anything that you're doing right now that you're in a habit of that you're unwilling to give up? If so, you're probably not living by the will of God. You're out of His will if you're living in sin. He wants you to live a holy life for Him. A third question you might ask, do you long for God to use you to influence some lost soul to come to know Christ or to encourage a believer who's having a difficult time or even to give a cup of cold water in His name? Are you wanting God to use you? If not, you're probably not living your life by the will of God. So let's live like Paul lived. The recipients of the letter are seen in the second half of verse 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The letter to the Ephesians is the most impersonal of all of Paul's writings. Priscilla and Aquila were from Ephesus. Paul had met them in Antioch of Syria, and they were probably the first believers from Ephesus, but he doesn't mention them here. He doesn't mention anyone by name that lived in Ephesus. He'd been there in person. We have a record of that visit in Acts 19, and verses 8 through 10 tell us that he was there for at least 2 years teaching. Many believed. Many brought their books and false worshiping tools and burned them. There was an uproar in the city. Remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Everybody was upset. The end result, verse 20, when you get through all that, it says, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So that was Ephesus, but he doesn't mention anyone from there. Timothy also served in Ephesus later, according to 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul does mention one person by name at the end of the letter. It's Tychicus. And he says, I've sent Tychicus to encourage you. He was the one who was delivering the epistles of Philemon and Colossians, and since they were all written around the same time, it may be that he was bringing the letter to the Ephesians as well. He simply calls these people in Ephesus the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In that description, there are two words that really describe what a believer is, a saint. Those whom God has made saints. The word saint comes from a word that means sanctified or holy. And then faithful, those who respond to God's work by a steadfast obedience to Christ, an adherence to what He said. Are those words that describe you? Now, sainthood is not a label that people put on a person after they die. A saint is someone who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so it's wonderful to know that every believer is indeed a saint. That happens the moment you're saved. Jesus declares you righteous. So are you saved? Has Jesus imputed to you His righteousness? And then are you faithful? Does your life show that you're faithful in your service and in your love for Christ? The greeting is in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The normal wording in Greek letters in the Greek language at that time would be kairo, which means greetings. Paul's greeting goes deeper. It's a Christian greeting. He uses charis, which is the same root, but it's grace in the New Testament. And he combines it with the Jewish greeting, peace. Grace is God's loving favor that meets man's greatest need. Peace is that inner contentment, knowing that we're right with God. And Paul, in his epistles, always lists grace before peace. You'll never have that inner peace that God can give unless you've experienced His salvation, His grace. And in verse 2, he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from God and Christ. You won't find it, true grace, true peace, anywhere else. Here we see the unity of the Godhead, too. The Father and Son are both mentioned. Other passages, when we get a little bit later into the passage, we'll see the Holy Spirit mentioned, who seals us in our redemption. We come to verses 3 through 14 now. Verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Now, if you start looking at it in your English Testament, you say, well, I have a period after verse 6 and one again after verse 12, but you won't find that in the Greek text. And so this is a really long sentence. And it's a word of praise. It's hard to stop sentences when you're praising God, isn't it? Well, in verses 3 through 14, we have this the rest of our message today. I hope we can get it all in, but to the praise of his glory. As I mentioned already, there's this progression from the past to the present to the future work of God in our salvation. And these three testimonies to the praise of his glory are at each stage of God's work, past, present, future. His work in the past is the work of predestination, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Our salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It says that in verse 6. Now, when we talk about predestination, the word that Paul uses here is proorizo, and all it means is to decree or determine ahead of time or before. So that's his work in the past. Then we'll see his work in the present, his work of redemption in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And in verse 12, we'll see that phrase again. It's to the praise of his glory. And then third, his work in the future is based on the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14, our salvation again is to the praise of his glory. I used to spend some time in the hallway of our school, not because I wasn't in class when I was supposed to be, but I would like to look at the trophy case of high school and the championship trophies that were there. And on each trophy, there was an engraving, and it usually had a date, an event, and sometimes the final score of that event. And on a few of the basketball trophies, there'd be hanging over it that draped net that was cut down in the victory game. And the memories would come back of the victory that was won. Well, this morning I invite you to come with me to God's trophy case. Every saved sinner is a trophy of God's grace. Do you remember the event, the time when you were rescued from your sin and you were set free? God made you a trophy of his grace, and you are a trophy to the praise of his glory. Well, first of all, let's look at the past here. We praise God for his work of redemption in eternity past. Verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, in that grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice the object of our praise. Blessed be the God who hath blessed us. Praise is the only right response to one who blesses. He is God. We praise him because he is the only true and living God. He is the Father of Christ. We praise him because of his gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son. If we could, let's just turn in our hymnal to hymn number 14. And this hymn captures the idea of the blessing and praise that we give to God in recognition of all the blessings that he's bestowed on us. It was written in 1674 as the last verse to a hymn by Thomas Ken. But could we just sing that together without the instruments? Are you there? It's the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's add the amen. 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 God is the one who's to be praised for the blessings that he gives, he bestows. What's the nature of our praise? The word here, bless, means to speak a good word. We get our word eulogy from that. May we, his children, always be saying a good word of who he is. A praise to God is just letting everybody know, letting him know what he means to us. David wrote in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What's the reason of our praise? It's given. Blessed be God for spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, in Christ. Some of God's blessings are here for everyone. This was brought up, this verse, in our Sunday school class this morning. Karen brought it up. Some of God's blessings that are enjoyed are sunshine and rain. Matthew 5:45, He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. These are known as general blessings. They're not determined by a person's spiritual standing before God. They enjoy His sunshine. They enjoy the rain. But in verse 3, Paul is writing about specific blessings. They are spiritual. They are in the heavenlies. They are heavenly blessings. These blessings are given, notice, to those who are in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in the Old Testament, the blessings came very largely indeed, mainly in a material and temporal sense. It was estimated then whether a man was blessed or not by the number of cattle he had, the number of sheep and goats, and to the extent of the land that he possessed. God's way with men in the Old Testament times was more pictorial. He frequently acted in a visible manner. He was then teaching the people as infants, as it were, so he gave external, obvious blessings, which being mainly earthly, could be seen here on earth. But as we enter the New Testament, we come into an entirely different realm. Here, the blessings are in heavenly places. We must look for these blessings, not so much here on earth, but in heavenly places beyond sight. We praise God for those blessings, spiritual blessings. These blessings are God's plan from eternity. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Notice the words that are used here, and in verse 5, having predestinated us, He chose us, He predestined us in love to be His own adopted children. And then in verse 6, He made us acceptable in the beloved. So He chose, He predestined, and He made us accepted in the beloved. I find it interesting here that predestination is not explained. It's not argued. It's not put into conflict against man's will. And whenever we get into this debate, those are the things that come to the fore. But notice in verse 5, he says we're predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. That's in Scripture. And I am glad that it is, because you can look back at your salvation and say, God wanted this. It's His will. And then you get to verse 13. That's God's work in verse 5. And in verse 13 it says, in whom He also trusted, so I had to trust Him. After that you have heard the word of the gospel of your salvation. I had to hear the gospel. In whom also after ye have believed, I had to believe, and then I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's man's responsibility. And they're both in Scripture. And we can appreciate them both. Notice He made us accepted in the beloved, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. These blessings will affect everything that we do in life. Praise is not just something that we do with our lips. It's to be demonstrated by how we live. Verse 4 says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it's possible to come into a church and sing hymns and still have a heart that doesn't praise God. We praise Him with our lips and not our lives. It's possible to give money in the offering plate and still not have a heart that praises God. A life of praise is holy and blameless. A life of praise is motivated by love. Well, let's go to verses 7 through 12 now, and we see more of the work of Christ. That was the work of the Father, and we see Christ's work in verses 7 through 12, and this is His present work of redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom we have redemption. The main part of the word, there are different words used in the New Testament for redemption. This is apolutrosis. And the main part of that verb, lutrosis, means to be loosed. It has a prefix here, apa, apolutrosis. And that means from. Trench, who wrote about the original languages, says this prefix, by this prefix, the apostle would express the completeness of our redemption in Christ Jesus, a redemption which no later bondage should follow. What a wonderful word to recognize that we've been set free and we will never be in bondage to our sin again. The forgiveness of sins explains that redemption is from sin and to God. The problem we're seeing in modern-day evangelism is that sin is left out. If there is no sin that we need to be saved from, why would Paul ask in 6:2, how shall we which are dead to sin live any longer therein? Our lives have been changed. Yes, we fall. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we still fall into the temptations of sin, but they're forgiven, and we don't want to stay there because we've been forgiven by Christ. We dare not preach a message of forgiveness without this next phrase. The redemption is possible only through his blood. Revelation 5:9, we read about a new song that we'll sing in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We cannot leave the blood out of the message of the gospel. His blood is the only remedy for sin. Without it, there is no redemption. The redemption is made possible, notice also, according to the riches of his grace. The only reason any of us are saved is because God is rich in mercy and grace. Paul mentions riches 6 times in this book of Ephesians. Let's look ahead to one of those, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, according to the riches of his grace. God gives grace so that believers can understand his will. It educates us. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. A mystery is something that was once concealed, but now it's made known. He has revealed what's going to happen in the future to us. And that's in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The word dispensation simply describes how God dispenses or administers his grace in different times. We are now in the dispensation known as the fullness of times. And this dispensation will end when Jesus returns. God has shown us grace in revealing what's ahead for a believer. His work culminates, that is, the work of God culminates in a glorious return, a perfect kingdom, an eternal home. At last, we come to God's work in the future, verses 11 through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Jesus has offered to you, has given to you an inheritance. It has been pre-written as a will. It's already yours. It's sufficient because God owns everything. You think about getting a will from someone who didn't have much. You say, well, that'll help, but it's not that much. But when you get an inheritance that's eternal, God has, he owns everything. The wealth of his riches we inherit. It is ours because we're his children. We've been adopted into his family by his grace and mercy, as we said. He's predetermined by his purposes to execute his will for those who are redeemed. That's that word predestinated again. It's already going to happen. And the inheritance will result in the praise of his glory. That's the third one that we see in this passage. Now let's read the last two sections of this long sentence. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Who are these who have trusted and been redeemed for the praise of his glory? Verse 12 ends, who first trusted Christ. And verse 13 begins, in whom ye also trusted. So those who first trusted Christ are the apostles and those Jews who believed and followed Christ. And Paul now turns to the saints in Galatia, and he says, you also trusted in Christ. You also are in this trophy case of God. You've obtained the same inheritance. And he lists the order that takes place in our redemption. Notice it says in verse 13, after that ye heard. We heard the gospel. Someone shared the good news, how Jesus died for our sins, and we responded to that. So they heard. Secondly, they believed. And third, they were sealed. Now, when you think of that word sealed, maybe the seal of an envelope, as was shown on the Facebook announcement for this message, is most accurate. What does a seal do? C.I. Scofield helps us understand what the sealing means. It indicates ownership. It indicates also a finished transaction, and it also indicates security. How were we sealed? The agent of our sealing is given. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, an earnest is a prepayment that shows the rest of the payment will be made. What a glorious salvation. God knew your need from eternity past. And he provided a way of redemption for you through his own son. He can set you free from your sin through that redemption. He will include you in his will. Your eternal soul will be sealed with the promise that the Holy Spirit lives within you. He gives you that assurance that you belong to him. You're owned by him. He gives you that assurance that there is a transaction that's already been prepaid. And it indicates the security that we have in Christ. He's made you a trophy of his grace for all of eternity. Are you living your life to the praise of his glory? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes before I close in prayer, and then we have an invitation hymn. You may be here this morning and say, I've never trusted Jesus for my salvation, but would you pray for me because that's something that I need to do. I don't know if I died today, if I'd go to heaven, but I want you to pray for me that I'll learn how to do that and that I'll be saved. Remember the song that was sung in the special and the urgency. Now is the time to respond to Christ. Is there anyone like that? You'd raise your hand and say, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Maybe you have been living a life of praise with your lips, but in reality, your heart is not praising God. And you say, the Lord's been speaking to me about this, and with his help, I'm going to start living the way he wants me to live. I want to live to the praise of his glory. Any hands for that, and we'll pray for you. Amen. Any others? Amen. You want to live to the praise of his glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for the redemption that is so clearly taught in your word. And I pray that if there's one here who has not responded to that offer of salvation that you give freely, that today will be the day when they repent of their sin and trust Christ as Savior. And I pray that each of us will live for your glory, that we as trophies of your grace would not stand because of any merit of our own, but because of you, we're your trophies. And I pray that all glory and honor will be given to Christ. So use this invitation, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.